Okay, let's bow our heads. If we need to use the recovery procedure, sometimes known as rebound, let's do so at this time that we might be in fellowship. Father, so we thank you again for this opportunity and the privilege of studying the Word of God and for the freedom that you provided for us here in Corpus Christi. We now ask that God the Holy Spirit, our mentor, would enlighten us regarding this second service Sunday morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Just to comfort us a little bit in time of great evil in this country, Proverbs 11:21 should comfort you a little bit. Assuredly, the evil man will not go unpunished, but the descendants of the righteous will be delivered. Then Lamentations 3:22 to 23. Again, remember, Lamentations means weeping. And Jeremiah was weeping when he wrote Lamentations 586 B.C. after the southern kingdom of Jerusalem and the temple were completely destroyed by the Chaldeans, sometimes called the Babylonians. But they were Chaldeans, and their capital city was Babylonia. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. Now you've got to remember, he wrote this after destruction of a city, of a country that he loved, the southern kingdom, after the temple was destroyed. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. End quote. In time of, if we apply the Word of God, then we can be happy at every moment. And that's what we're commanded to be. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. At all times be happy. Ha 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 ha. That doesn't mean that kind of happiness. It means this is in the soul. If you apply the Word of God, if you have metabolized a lot of doctrine, you have a lot of options. You can always apply something. And if you apply, then you can be happy. We didn't get very far this morning in the morning lecture. I thought we were going to get as far as I was going to review a little bit on the 10 problem-solving devices, because I think sometimes, and I'm also guilty of this, we use prayer, just as a digression for a moment, we use prayer as a problem-solving device. You have to be very, very careful. Prayer is not a problem-solving device. So you can... So if you say, you know, Father, I know that we're facing economic disaster in the future and probably economic collapse within a year or so. I ask that you take care of us. Now, you're using prayer as a problem-solving device. Whereas if you pray, now you can use prayer, then use one of the problem-solving devices in prayer. Say, Father, we're facing economic collapse, but by faith, I know that we're on a logistical grace provision and everything will be okay. In the prayer. See, prayer, you're just talking to a God, but if you try to use prayer as a problem-solving device, then you also tend to use the Lord, a God, as a genie. I want this, do this, remove this person, don't permit this. And it's when you have a tendency, it's easy to use prayer as a problem-solving device. But keep in mind, when you pray, before you start praying, ask yourself, am I using it as a problem-solving device? If you are, then it's incorrect. It's interesting, you look at all the prayers that Paul prayed, and even in John 17, the Lord's real prayer, they usually prayed regarding spiritual things. Paul never prayed after Claudius was murdered, or before Claudius was murdered, Father, make sure that the next ruler is a great ruler, etc., like that. That's using prayer as a problem-solving device. And God's not going to answer that because at that point there still wasn't a large enough pivot. And later on in 96, this is way after Paul was gone, Paul could see it coming. Then he knew that God would bless the Roman Empire through the pivot. So you could have prayed. So Paul didn't pray that way. He prayed that Christians would keep advancing and they'd form a pivot and you pray regarding their spiritual life. But so I just, and each one of us has to do this, because there's thousands and thousands of examples. And we're all guilty, I believe, I know I am, of using prayer on different occasions as a problem-solving device. It's a ministry, but the key is, you can pray, but just check it out. It's not a problem. It's not supposed to be a problem-solving device. Okay, so much for that. So, at all times, we have to habitually pray. We're commanded to pray. But at some point, we might do a thorough study and study all the prayers in Scripture, and we might get an idea. See, even Jesus Christ, when he was on the earth, didn't say, Father, we have a lot of evil in Judea at that time. I pray that the Lord would remove some. Well, he is the Lord. He was the Lord. And John, but so I pray that, well, I'll use my deed to straighten out this mess. No, he didn't. That's a violation of volition. Or it's using, God can block a few people. Without violating the volition, God can use overruling the will of God, but he doesn't use that very often, the overruling. Or you want to kill someone and God stops you, get in a car accident, so you don't get to where you need to get to kill this person. God can overrule. He does that on a few occasions, but God never violates volition. When the trend is down and you're praying that the trend goes up, I mean, it's not going to be answered. You pray for a great government in the United States. I mean, how can God? You should pray more along these lines. Father, we know that, and apply the doctrine that Jesus Christ controls history. That's a doctrine. So now you're applying doctrine and prayer. And when the pivot is large enough, Jesus Christ will bring prosperity back to the United States, and I thank you for that. Period, over and out. So you're using one of the problem-solving devices in the prayer, but you're not using prayer as a problem-solving device. But that's a digression. Moving on to the finishing of this passage, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God, understood the Father in Christ Jesus for you. Again, go back to Paul. Paul never prayed regarding that at all. He always concentrated. He knew the key was the pivot. The key was getting the believers to learn doctrine and advancing. Then after that, everything will take care of itself. If 10% of the Christians living in this city were all learning Bible doctrine, advancing to spiritual maturity, and 5% already have reached spiritual maturity, you won't have to pray all these prayers. It would take, the Lord will then operate. The Lord cannot change anything unless he's got a basis for doing so, which means there's got to be a certain number of believers. Mature believers are play Roman types. He will not operate when everybody's rejecting truth. He'll operate, but he won't answer your prayers or bringing blessing back to the United States. He's going to bring discipline. And believe me, this nation is in trouble. Okay. But we can be thankful. Again, you can always find a reason to be thankful. Okay, now we left off. Now we're back to, we did this morning, we continue on 1 Thessalonians. Now we're in Revelation. I believe we left off in Revelation 2:14. So let's move in that direction here, down the page. Okay. Here we go, almost there. Here we go. Revelation 2:14. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. See, what Balaam finally did was he was being employed by the king of Moab, who was also at that time the king of the Midians. And the king of Moab knew that in his family they were like prophets, and they could curse. They could curse people. So he hired Balaam to curse the sons of Israel. But God, that's overruling the will of God. God would not permit him to curse Israel. Instead, he offered a blessing. He blessed Israel. God, because he was a believer. He was a believer in reversionism, but God forced him to provide a blessing for Israel rather than a cursing, and that kind of irritated the king of Moab. So in order to earn the money, what Balaam finally did was, he said, you're not only the king of the Moabites, you're also the king of the Midianite people. And the Midianite women are extremely good looking. And a lot of young girls. He said, I'll tell you what you do. You march those sexy girls down into the Israeli camp. Or we'll invite them for a big party, whatever. And that's what distracted the Israelites. And there was a lot of, they got involved in worshiping the demons and partying and getting drunk and committing, fornicating with the Midian women. And the Lord killed every last one of them that were involved in that. That was the end of that. So, that was Balaam. See, they sacrifice to idols and they committed acts of immorality. Balaam found a way for King Balak of Moab and Midian to defeat Israel through the function of the Baalic cult. The young Jewish men were invited to a party with sexy Midianite young girls. The party included drunkenness, fornication, feasting, and sacrificing to idols. Now in verse 15. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So here we have some were teaching the same teaching. They were using the same type of strategy as Balaam used. And we have previous verse. Let me see, 13, where is that? Well, that's Antipas. So that's the his death. Okay. So, but here's the one thing the Lord has against him. Again, some in the congregation are teaching. They're seducing some of the people in the congregation through the same type of teaching as Balaam used against Israel. And then you have the Nicolaitans as well. Verse 15. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. What we have in the Nicolaitans is a combination of Gnosticism that's a little more sophisticated than Balaam. Balaam's just basically have a big party and have sex and offer sacrifice to demons. It's more simple. This is more of a system, because Gnosticism was a system of really philosophy. It's a combination of Gnosticism with the Baalic cult, a licentious branch of Gnosticism. It trapped believers into the cosmic system through the function of the Baalic cult, like the teaching of Balaam. But again, a little more sophisticated. It had a little more of a system to it, because it was Gnosticism. Remember that Gnosticism would accept almost anything and amalgamate it into a system of pseudo-spirituality. Where Balaam wasn't interested in a system of spirituality, but this was, a little more sophisticated system. The word Nicolaitan was derived from two Greek words meaning to win over and defeat people, or to conquer, to win over. So you got laity, people, and Nico, to conquer. While the Baalic cult of the Nicolaitans was rejected in Ephesus, Revelation 2:6, it was effective with many believers in Pergamos. Every area is different, and people are different. One sin would get some people, and another sin would get others. Verse 16. I should have changed this word. Therefore, change your thinking. This is metanoia right here. Metanoison is an aorist imperative from metanoio. So that means to change your thinking or change. Sometimes we say change your mind, but you don't really change your mind. Switch your mind over. We say that, but we mean change your thinking. We say change your mind, which means change your thinking. We're not exchanging minds, right? Surgically. Therefore, Therefore, change your thinking. Now, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Or else, I'm coming to you quickly, and I'll make war against them, the reversionistic Christians in the Pergamos church, with the sword of my mouth. Remember we had the Rome fire? We'll go through that again. That's the sword here. That's the Rome fire. That's a broad, big broadsword, the Rome fire. We've covered this before. We'll cover it again because it's mentioned here. the Romphaia, an ancient broadsword, always represented divine punishment, even military disaster. We will see this in Revelation 2:12, where the Romphaia was used for divine discipline against many evils. This is confirmed as divine discipline in Revelation 2:14 through 16. Quote, it's always, in Scripture, it's always used for discipline of some sort. But I have a few things against you, members of the Church of Pergamos, because you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. See, they were combining it. It was more than just immorality. It was kind of a spiritual exercise. Because a lot of those demon religions, you sacrifice, and then you had some type of immorality, or even child sacrifice. 15. So you have some who, in the same way, and we just covered this, hold to the teaching of Nicolaitans. Therefore, again, change your thinking, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword, the Greek word rumphia, in my mouth. Okay. That was repetition. At the second advent, Jesus Christ will strike down the invading armies with a rumphia, as per Revelation 19:15. Quote, and at the second advent, a sharp broadsword, that's a rumphia, comes out of his mouth, in order that with it, the sword, he should strike down, understood, to kill with great violence from his integrity, the Gentile nations, the enemy armies of the many nations invading Israel at that time. You know, I always find that a few humorous, because we always talk about Jesus Christ is going to bring in 1,000 years of peace in the millennium. But what people don't talk about, before there's 1,000 years of peace, there is a lot of killing. Nearly everybody on the earth is killed. If you have an invading army of, let's say, of 1,000,000 men, and you kill 995,000, you're going to have peace. I mean, look at this. The Lord wiped out all those armies. So he wiped out all those soldiers from all those nations. And then he rounds up all the unbelievers and kills them too and identifies them with fire, baptism of fire, torments and lake of fire later on. Almost everybody was removed, was killed. There wasn't hardly anybody left but a few believers. Just a handful. I mean, that's how you bring peace. If you want to change the United States, if you had the power, the way to do it is you kill 80% of the people. And then you'll have a good nation. It'll probably take 80%. You have 20% left that can think, and a lot of those, a certain percent would be Christian, and then they'd be eager to probably learn the Bible doctrine after that. That's how you change things, but you can't do that. We're not advocating that. But that's basically what the Lord did and will do. I mean, then after the slaughter of many armies, he will rule them with an iron scepter. Crime will be punished by perfect jurisprudence, and he'd be tough. There'd be very little crime, because people be afraid to commit a crime. And if they do, he's ruled with an iron scepter. It means strong, tough punishment of criminals. And he treads the winepress of the wine, a metaphor for a bloody soldier, slaughter of all these soldiers, of the wrath, even the anger of God, the omnipotent one. End quote. That's how you bring peace. One, some principles here related to this. The believer's decisions regarding doctrinal teaching determine the historical trends of a client nation. Now that's what changes, not your prayers. So every person has to decide. Got to evaluate for himself. It's hard. I just can't make a list. There's thousands and thousands. Then I have to make a list of mine too, where I prayed incorrectly, and I don't want to do that. It's too embarrassing. This is a personal thing. Just keep in mind that prayer is not a problem-solving device. You can put a problem-solving device in the prayer, because prayer is just talking to God, the Father. You can insert the solution. As long as you put a problem-solving device in there, one of the nine... then you're okay. But don't just use prayer to solve a problem. But I repeat, it's not a problem-solving device. That's your guideline. Those are your guideposts. If you do, you're out of bounds. I did number one, right? I finished that. Number two. The believer has a choice of being taught doctrine by his right pastor or the divine discipline of a double-edged broadsword. The right pastor should be someone who knows the spiritual life. Otherwise, he's not. He may be your right pastor, but then you don't want to learn the spiritual life, and that doesn't mean a thing. Doctrine by a right pastor here is implying he can teach you the doctrine, to teach you the spiritual life. Three, should individual believers or the entire nation be devastated by the broadsword from the Lord? Many would say immediately, what a tragedy. The Lord killed so many people. What a tragedy. It's the only way to do it. So that's why after World War II, we had peace for a while. Because there was a lot of people were killed during World War II. Peace never comes without death. Four. But there are no tragedies. You can't say that's a tragedy. Jesus, he did it. The Lord will do it in the future from perfect integrity. It has to be done. The world was so evil. Now we're moving into a period of evil that's unprecedented almost in the world, not just the United States. This is all over. But I can see all these things coming now. You know, it was a couple of days ago, China flew bombers and fighter aircraft right into Taiwan, right into their airspace. Now, all Taiwan had to do is shoot those out of the air, and there'd been war, I guess. Because that was really, they were declaring war, but Taiwan just backed off. But you got to make your mind, you know, they should make their mind ahead of them. Are they going to shoot them down or not? If you're not going to shoot them down, then that's a sign of weakness. If somebody enters your airspace, you got to shoot them down. Then you just got to, that's it. Then that'd be war. That's how close we came to war right there. But, so look at all the disasters that are hitting us at one time. The perfect storm. We got economic collapse right around the corner. But was it every month another 750,000 roughly new people unemployed signing up for unemployment insurance? I mean, we have no economy. It just blows me away that we can even go as we are right now. On the Keynesian type of economics, we're not even printing. We don't even spend money printing, just use the computer. And then there's the disaster, you got the economic collapse, and then you got a whole nation of people, of idiots, with no integrity. Not like we had a depression in 1929, Americans had integrity. They'd stand in line for miles. Nobody would butt. Ahead, those days are gone. And that's economic. We got political disaster. And we're probably going to have, then usually we have economic, this whole thing is going to collapse. I'd say definitely within 2 years, but no one really knows. You don't want to ever set a date, that's when you get caught. Of course, I did one time say that in the next 5 years there'll be at least two snowstorms here, and I'm probably still going to win that one. No matter what Rick says. Okay, only disasters. Okay, there are no tragedies in history. Well, where I was? I was talking about something. Now I digress, and I forgot where I was, where my digression was taking me. Okay, that's not dementia. That's the way I've always been. Ever since I was born, I did that. And you know something? You say, well, here's another thing. You say someone has Alzheimer's. You really don't know. They always say Alzheimer's. There's five different types of dementia. They don't know whether you got Alzheimer's or not until you're dead and they do a biopsy. They just say Alzheimer's because they get more money for Alzheimer's than they do for the other forms of dementia. So again, there's no tragedies in history, only disasters brought on by individual and collective decisions within a national entity. And you can't change the trend. Trend, believe it or not, in China, they want freedom. The trend in the United States, we don't want freedom. I say we. I say it advisably. A few of us do want freedom, but we don't have sufficient numbers.
5. Because we as a nation have rejected truth, such as the laws of divine establishment, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, Bible doctrine, we become liable for discipline from the sharp, double-edged broadsword, as were a few members of the Pergamist Church. And there is an overriding statement to all of this. As go the believer, so goes the client nation. That's what Paul focused on. Paul never mentioned his government in any of his prayers. It's interesting. Never. And Jesus Christ didn't say about changing this and stopping those religious Jews from ruining Jerusalem. He didn't. Read John 17. That's the true Lord's Prayer. A maximum number of believers advancing in the spiritual life means blessing for a nation. A maximum number of believers in the cosmic system means divine discipline, no matter how we pray. The broad sword of historical disaster is a continuing historical trend until the second advent of Christ. You can pray, but just watch yourself, that's all. And ask yourself, am I using prayer as a problem-solving device? Now, again, I repeat, you can put the problem-solving device in a prayer, because a prayer is just a talking. It's just talking to God, the Father. You can use the faith verse too. You can mention, Father, I know we're going to have economic disaster, but I know that God the Father, I know you provided perfect provision for us in the divine decree. Or from your portfolio of invisible assets, under the predestination, we get the 10 problem-solving device, and under the 10 problem-solving device, you eventually get logistical grace. So, logistical grace doesn't stop, no matter what. It can be economic disaster, military disaster. So you can say, Father, even though we're facing economic disaster, I'm not going to pray for its removal because it's coming. But I just want to acknowledge that that doesn't, regarding your provision of logistical grace, you have to provide food, shelter, and clothing, and protection, and Bible doctrine if we want it. That's your prayer. So you're putting logistical grace in the prayer. Then it's bona fide. So we have to watch ourselves. I'm just as guilty as the next one. Verse 17. He who has an ear must hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to the spiritual winner, that means to the he becomes a mature believer, to him, that's a dative of advantages. To the person who overcomes, is to his advantage to be a winner. Why? Because I will give, understood, blessing from the hidden manna. Metabolized doctrine hidden in the soul. And I will give him a white pebble. Oh, he said, white pebble, who wants that? Now, this is not Petra and Petras. There's not, Jesus Christ is a rock. That's a big rock. And Peter was called, he was called a chip of the rock. These are different Greek words. This is a pebble, a little pebble, a little stone, which no one knows. It says, I will give him a white pebble and a new title, not a new name, it's really a title, written on the pebble, which no one knows but he who receives it. That means when you get it, no one knows in time, but in eternity, all will know eventually. Because that, as we're going to see, that what's written on there is a title. This one you want. You definitely want this one. All people have ears. Well, most people. Because I know a general in history, he didn't have any ears. Because he cut them off. He cut them off himself. Then he went to the city gates of... See, whose army was he in? I think he was that time in the Persian army. He was an officer in the Persian army. And he cut off his ears, and he cut off cut part of his nose off and all this kind of stuff. And he went to the city gates of Babylon. Help, help, they're after me. See, he had to do this to win over their confidence. He did that deliberately because he was going to go in and then eventually open up the gates from the inside. But he had to gain their confidence. And during the meantime, he told them, I would advise them to do this and do this, and you have men here, you have a little some people there that you're willing to sacrifice, and I'll make the raid successful. was quite a plan. So they finally opened the gate. Oh, he said, "Who did this?" Oh, I think there was a Persian. I think it was Darius. Darius did this to me. I forget. I'm pretty sure it was Darius. Darius did this to me. I hate him now. I want to help you. Oh, I can. And they didn't need any help. Persians could get in this Babylon. If you've studied how strong Babylon, the walls were, just, it was impossible for anybody to come in. So they weren't really thinking. And then when he got in, he got some kind of a position. People started developing some confidence in him. Then he said, "I advise you, there's a Persian camp over here. Attack them at night. They're not expecting you." And he already made all these arrangements, right? And what the Persian king did, he put all of his wimpy soldiers in that camp. He was sacrificing them. And that raid would be successful. He said, "Boy, this guy's good. He's definitely on our side." And he had about three raids like that. And by that time, they gave him a special key to the city gates. Eventually opened up the city gates. So he didn't have ears. That's my point. All people have ears, and ears become the analogy to the supernatural perceptive system our Lord has established for learning Bible doctrine. And that we cannot emphasize enough. God, in the spiritual life, God uses his power. The spiritual life is a supernatural way of life. It requires divine power. That's why these Christians are not used. They don't know how to use the recovery procedure. They're using human power. It cannot be done. They're under intensive divine discipline. There's two powers. You've got to use those two powers. Metabolized doctrine, which is the Word, that's God the Father's power. And the filling of the Holy Spirit, that's omnipotent power. So you got omnipotence from God the Father, the Word of God. That's omnipotence, God's power. And the power, and two omnipotence. The omnipotence of God the Father, and basically the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit. And you can circumvent that, you cannot execute the spiritual life. You may be the sweetest Christian in Corpus Christi, but it doesn't mean anything. And from learning Bible doctrine to growing grace. Okay. The ears become the illustration for volition and motivation learning. See, in John's day, most people learned not by reading, because there was no books. Some people say you've got to read a lot of books. Well, you don't really have them. They never did in the ancient world. But by hearing, everything they learned was generally by hearing. Whereas today, both systems are used. Do what is different between them. Do, what is it? Well, do. Oh, what's this here? What is the difference between them? When listening to a communicator, it communicates more authority than does reading his material. I can't prove that. But I guess I can. Because the Bible does give a verse that says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It's come by hearing but not by reading. But I've noticed that. That when you listen, someone's growling at you, and I used to listen to my pastor, there's more, you don't have to necessarily see him, but you got to hear him. And for me, I could tell it carries more authority than just reading one of the books they give up from TNP, reading a book, because you can bypass the authority a little bit and decide yourself, oh, no. When you're listening, if you don't like his authority, you probably won't listen to him. Because I always thought it was very strange. Because certain pastors, they'll get, for example, the current my RB theme stuff, but they won't listen to them. And I think is they don't like that. They don't want to be, as it were, under his authority. But if they don't know the Greek, they should be under his authority. Or under some pastor's authority that knows the Greek and Hebrew. Because again, I know pastors, they're doing a pretty good job, but they refuse to listen when they could listen. And you've got to ask yourself, why? The problem, I think the reason is they don't want to be under another person's authority. And if they're not qualified, they need to be under some pastors need to be under another pastor's authority if they don't know the Greek and Hebrew. Now, besides my own study, my wife and I, we always listen at least one lesson every day. I like authority. That keeps me straight. So when it comes to learning Bible doctrine, hearing is best. since it requires that one accept the authority of the one who teaches, more so than just reading someone's theology. You can accept the person's authority there, but it's not as strong. Again, I can't prove it, but there's, except the scripture does say, Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It doesn't say by reading, by hearing. Now, you don't have to see. It doesn't say seeing, it says hearing. So the idea you have to be in the presence of the Bible teacher, I disagree with that. Hearing is the only requirement. Most of my life, that's how I grew spiritually. So if you say you can't grow spiritually by listening to a tape or an MP3 at 5,000 miles away, I'd have been in trouble. Because most of my life, I didn't have a choice. When I was in the military, I had to listen. When I was overseas, I had to listen. I did it by hearing. There was no opportunity for face-to-face. Obviously, if I'd been living in Houston, I'd have went face-to-face. I didn't like that. I enjoyed that. When I was in Houston, I went 10 years listening to the colonel face-to-face. But hearing, the Bible emphasizes hearing. The ear refers to teachability, therefore to learnability. If you have ears, and you do, you can learn the Word of God. All kinds of people have ears for perception. And no one earns or deserves ears. Just as you come equipped with ears from birth, so from the second birth, you come equipped with a system of perception necessary to learn doctrine. However, no one hears apart from his own volition. That's the point. There is a real issue. I'm not going to listen. And therefore, the importance of positive volition in learning doctrine. Just as the visible manna was stored in the ark. Now, I'm not giving you all the background why here the hidden manna refers to Bible doctrine in the soul. Maybe someday I'll give you more information. There's no direct link, but there's indirect links. And that's the only logical explanation for that we translate the hidden manna as Bible doctrine hidden in the soul. Just as visible manna was stored in the ark as a permanent memorial to God's grace, so Bible doctrine is stored in the soul as a permanent memorial to God's grace. Only Bible doctrine learned inside the divine power system can be used to propel the believer through the three stages of spiritual adulthood. All blessing to the believer is related to the hidden manna, the manna that is preserved as Bible doctrine in the ark of his soul. Now here's a little bit, now we're going to introduce some information regarding that pebble. See, a pebble is given to the person. You got to understand the isagogics here. The juries in the ancient world voted privately. They had a box which was passed around in which were black pebbles and white pebbles. And each one selected a pebble and put it on the table. A black pebble meant guilty. A white pebble was a vote for acquittal. The white pebble here is the Lord's vote for acquittal for the believer. Every believer gets a white pebble with the potential. White pebble means he's going to be adopted. He is adopted into the royal family of God with the potential of getting a title on that white pebble. That's potential. There is no condemnation, no lake of fire for the believer in Christ as per Romans 8:1. That's the white pebble. We are acquitted because we have personally believed in Jesus Christ. The Lord votes with a white stone or pebble to adopt the convert into the family of God with the potential of obtaining the highest possible aristocracy. Because as you're going to see, the title is entering us into an aristocracy, a unique aristocracy in the eternal state. Those who reject him as their Savior get a black pebble. Those who accept him through faith in his person get a white pebble. Either a white pebble with no title, adopted into God's family with a resurrection body, but not into the elite aristocracy of the eternal state. So if you get a white pebble but no title, nothing, it's better than going to the lake of fire, believe me. Or a white pebble with a title written on it, a title of eternal aristocracy. See, it's a title. Like maybe some men be Duke or Lady Astor. Lady Terry, Lady Donna, Lady Deborah. It's a title. And if you get written on there, or a Duke, or or a duchess, please. Okay. Every aristocratic Roman would adopt a son at age 14, whether it be his own natural son or another young man with great integrity and ability. So again, every aristocratic Roman, not every family, what they call the plebeians, not the average Roman, but every aristocratic Roman would usually adopt his son or some other son around the age of 14. Not always on 14, but usually right around 14. So when you get the pebble, you have been adopted into the royal family of God, adopted as an adult son, with the potential of getting a title written on that pebble. Once the adoption ceremony was complete, the adopted son was given a new name of aristocracy and had the right of marriage, military service, and had the right to access his father's fortune. These are aristocrats. Most of them had money. Even the Roman emperors used this system of adoption to guarantee greatness in succession. For example, Emperor Nerva began the golden age of Rome in 96 AD. He adopted Trajan. That wasn't his son. And Trajan adopted Hadrian. Hadrian wasn't his son. But Nerva realized Trajan had great ability. He was a great emperor. And he knew that, so he adopted him. And Trajan adopted Hadrian. Trajan knew Hadrian would make a great emperor, and he did. And Hadrian adopted Antoninus Pius. And Antoninus Pius was an old man. He adopted him. See, in the Roman Empire, you could adopt somebody when they're 80 years old. And Antoninus Pius adopted Marcus Aurelius. These are all, now that was the end of the Golden Age. Because Marcus Aurelius was the first of these list of emperors that did not adopt someone other than his son. He actually adopted his own son, Commodus, and Commodus was totally evil. The worst decision that Marcus Aurelius ever made. But notice, you say, oh, we should have prayed that Marcus Aurelius will adopt his son. It wouldn't have worked. Because this dovetailed with a decline, spiritual decline in the Roman Empire. So God is going to use Commodus to bring persecution and decline in the Roman Empire to punish the Christians, the unbelievers, etc. It dovetailed perfectly. Well, even take one other factor that's going to dovetail. That, well, I said the perfect storm. We've got economic, probably military. China is very, very aggressive, even moving into Japanese waters. I think with the Prime Minister Xi, he wants war because he knows he cannot hang on unless he goes to war. He don't care about squandering hundreds of millions of lives. He don't care about that. He wants to remain in power, and I think he realized he will not remain in power unless he goes to war. Seems like he's doing everything he can to go to start war. But also we got the mini ice age. Some of you have forgotten about the mini ice age, which I said is coming. Oh, you didn't believe me. I see. I get it. Okay. That's true. They say the solar storms and the sunspots have never been so. Almost no sunspots left on the sun, and there's almost no solar storms. When that happens, this has not. One famous, I guess, meteorologist, famous weather scientist said, never seen this. This is the last time we've seen this to this extent. It was back in the late 1700s, early 1800s, when they had about 38 years of what they call a mini ice age, where thousands of people starved. And that dovetails, too, with all the arrogance in the world. That would make sense. Look at the almost every nation is loaded with arrogance. When that happens, these things kind of dovetail. And you get rid of millions and millions of people. So we're also moving into, I mean, even this last winter should prove to some of you unbelievers regarding the mini ice age that it got a little bit cold for some of you people. Some of you people told me you put an extra pajamas on during night, in the evening. That's because we're moving into mini ice age. The only thing I regret about this last winter is we didn't get 5 inches of snow. None of these adoptions involved their own sons, see? On this white pebble is the title that Jesus Christ will bestow on winner believers at the evaluation seat of Christ. That one's going to have to. This title means that the believer will be part of an elite eternal knighthood. You're knighted. An aristocracy of knighthood, of knights. And to have a white pebble with a new title of knighthood on it is about as high an honor as one could possibly obtain based on one's impact on both human and angelic history. Not only an honor, but many wonderful privileges and rewards related to it. So if you enter into this elite knighthood, there's going to be a lot of honors and privileges related to it. The only higher honor would be the Order of the Morning Star, to be explained, I think, a few verses down from this one. So there's crowns, there's becoming and entering into a knighthood or an aristocracy. Probably knighthood is probably not the best word, because that tends to lead it. But the women are not left out, because they have the same opportunities. So aristocracy anyways. So we have all these, and there's especially in one of the verses it talks about a special uniform of glory for the great believers. So there's going to be a lot of rewards in the eternal, for the eternal state. Verse 18. And to the messenger, the angelos, I think in some Bibles they have angel. Well, if you want to call me angel, it's okay. But referring to the pastor, because angel, angelos means messenger. But if you call me angel, you'll be the first one. Of the church in Thyatira, write. Now this is starting a new church now. For we had the Pergamos. Pergamos, we're finished with Pergamos. Now Thyatira. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. That's always refers to his integrity demands discipline for believers who reject his spiritual life. In this case, it refers to believers. That means he's not angry, but that implies that's a metaphor for he's ready to bring divine discipline against believers, again, who reject the spiritual life. And his feet are like burnished or polished bronze, communicates this. Oh, by the way, here is, now we're at Thyatira. Well, you know what Thyatira means, don't you? I could have done the whole story, but I don't want to waste time. A lot of these things are interesting, but it's history that's really, you don't really need to know. But anyways, Thyatira is from the Greek word thugator, which means daughter. And there's a story where one of the rulers had a daughter, or I think his wife had a daughter, so he named the city Thyatira in honor of the person who had a baby daughter. Anyways, it means daughter. We got a little ways to go. We started a little bit late, so we'll go a little bit longer. Thyatira is located on a very fertile plain of the Lycus Valley, 58 miles northeast of Smyrna. See this? There's Smyrna. Oh, 58 miles northeast is Thyatira. So in a fertile valley. Thyatira became an important station on the Roman road from Pergamos to Laodicea and became a very wealthy city in northern Lydia in the Roman province of Asia. You had Lydia and Mysia. Actually, Thyatira is the northern part of Lydia, and it borders right on the border, almost right on the border of Mysia, which is how they divided it up at one time. So here, see, we said from, let's read that one. We went from Pergamos to Laodicea. It's on a road, the one I from starting in Pergamos all the way to Laodicea. So here's Pergamos, a road went through here, all the way down to Laodicea. A road went down there. There's Laodicea. Okay. Thyatira was also famous for its labor unions. Now, labor unions were different then, but even though they were different, they were still evil. It was the most completely unionized city in the Roman world. Every artisan in Thyatira belonged to a labor union, and every guild or labor union owned property in its own name, made contracts for construction, and had tremendous power and influence. That part was okay. Most famous were the coppersmiths' unions. Now, they weren't like our unions, and their unions, a lot of times, they would train them in their trade. and the dyers unions, whose purple dye was in demand all over the world. They were famous for their purple dye in Thyatira. The unions, however, here's the bad part. The unions sponsored the Phallic cult and various other idolatrous cults and were opposed vehemently to Christianity. In this context, Thyatira is threatened with divine punishment through economic disaster, bronze feet, economic disaster, namely the bronze feet. People are the products of their own decisions, and the unions will make bad decisions, which will destroy the economy of Thyatira, unless corrected by Bible doctrine. Because God is warning them, right? I think we can finish this next paragraph. We are still all awake? We are the products of our own decisions. Good decisions open options for greater decisions. Bad decisions destroy those options. And eventually remove them altogether, and the individual is removed under the principle of the sin and the death. But before his removal, he has a long and miserable life of divine judgment and discipline. This is brought out now in the flame of fire. The eyes are like the flame of fire. For the flame of fire speaks of individual judgment, just as the feet of bronze represents national, or in this case, city judgment. Jesus Christ will not ever tolerate arrogance. When it says a flame of fire, it means that our Lord personally is going to do a lot of judging. For example, John 5:22-23, quote, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Verse 23, "In order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father, who sent him," end quote. So Lord Jesus Christ is charged of all judgments. We'll stop right there. Let's bow our heads. Father, so we thank you for the Bible class, the second service of Sunday morning. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will utilize this information we've covered. It was quite a bit. Help us to remember it and to probably motivate us to ponder it. So then, review it a few times so we can thoroughly understand it and make correct application. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.